Well, if you're ready for Brian to come back, so am I. I'm going to have to reintroduce myself to him. He's going to have to reintroduce himself to all of us. He's been gone so long. But we are going to try to kind of wind down this particular class that we got started on. We're in 2 Samuel, and we're going to end up in 1 Chronicles 19. And we'll tie that thing in here in just a little bit. But remember 2 Samuel chapter 9. David has requested to know if there were any left of the house of Saul that he could show kindness toward. Turns out that a man by the name of Ziba said, yes, there is one. Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. And you can go back and you can read up a little bit about Mephibosheth and how it was that he had two lame feet because he had been dropped as a child, could not care for himself. And David has nothing but good intentions toward that. And we've talked a lot, at least, or quite a bit at length about that and the kindness of David. David understanding justice and fairness and how Mephibosheth even shows honor to the king, to King David. And we talked about all those things, and we want to kind of tie in where we left off. We were just kind of finishing up on some ideas in 2 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 8. We'll get there in just a moment. Let's see. Would you mind, Evan, leading us in a prayer to get us started, please?
Let's all pray together. Almighty and righteous Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the day, Father. We thank you for the opportunity and the life to serve you this day, Father. We pray you help us each and every day. We're especially grateful for the opportunity that we have this midweek to assemble, to hear your word, Father, to enjoy the fellowship and the edification, Father. Pray during this time we would be attentive, we would learn more about how we can please you, Father, more about you as well. We pray that in all these things we glorify you. Pray so your Son's word for his name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, so we left off and we talked a little bit about the humility of Mephibosheth. Verse 8 says that he bowed himself and said, he's talking to the king, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? And so you stop and think about the humility. And I don't know how much of all of this plays in to the fact that he is where he is in life and his physical condition. He's not able to care for himself. And so he may actually have a pretty low he may have low self-esteem in a sense, but he recognizes he recognizes who David is. He honors him, and we talked about that just a little bit, how he honored the king. And I think that's really important for us to understand. And of course we understand that we don't have a king. We understand that kind of thing. But he does have a low opinion of himself, and I tied in last Sunday, I believe it was, on Psalm 22 in verse 6, where David talks about being a worm. God is not by inspiration saying that David is on that kind of a par. God didn't send his only begotten son in the world to die for an animal, an insect, a worm, whatever you want to, however you qualify, categorize a worm as. And so it was his picture of himself, if you will. Well, I think Mephibosheth, in a way, is doing the same thing here. He recognizes his lowly state. He recognizes who he is addressing. And so we want to go from there to verses 9 and 10. And remember, we've talked about the kindness of David. But I think when you look at verses 9 and 10, you really kind of come to the conclusion, or at least I have, is that David actually goes above and beyond the idea of just kindness. I think he goes way beyond that. Listen to what verses 9 and 10 say. And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and all his house. So he's already given everything that once belonged to King Saul that would have been passed down to Jonathan, because Jonathan is gone now. He's died. And he says, I've given this to Mephibosheth. Now listen to verse 10. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. Now stop right there and realize that where we are. He's already saying, I'm going to make sure that Mephibosheth is taken care of, that he has all the food that he needs to eat, that the land that's been given back to him that you're going to plant crops on and things of that nature are going to yield their produce so that Mephibosheth does not go without. He has what he needs. But he goes above and beyond. Notice what he also says here. He says, but Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. He was never going to go without food. He was going to have an abundance for his own house. But his meals were always going to be provided. Where? At the king's table. We know something about kings, don't we? You know, from a historical perspective, they always had the best. Now, the peasants may not have anything, but the king is going to have the best of the best. And that's what Mephibosheth was getting from David. That's what I mean by going above and beyond the call, beyond just being kind toward Mephibosheth. He could have seen to it that Mephibosheth's land and everything was going to be taken care of, that he had food on his table, and then be done with Mephibosheth. I've taken care of him. I've done my part. I've got other things to do. But he goes beyond that. And I wonder sometimes if we ever muster up that same kind of mentality ourselves. Do I go beyond just the call of what is right or good? Can I do that? Can I go beyond that? Can I step up a little bit? Instead of just saying, well, I've done something good, how about this? I want to do something excellent. Can we not even apply that to our Christian life? I want to be a good Christian. Now, most of us here, I'm looking around, most of us here, I hope most of us, do you remember the days when Sears was open? It wasn't that many years back. Did you ever remember going into Sears? And if, let's just say hypothetically, you needed to buy new towels, something like that. They always had this thing that said good, better, and best. You could buy good towels. You could buy the better quality towels and then the very best they had to offer. Well, maybe sometimes in our Christian living, as children of God, shouldn't I always want to say, well, I want to be a good Christian. How about this? I want to be the best. I want to be the very best I can be. That was a slogan for the United States Army for a while. Be the best you can be. And if we can apply that kind of thing to today's world, to physical, secular things, we ought to be able to apply it, shouldn't we, to Christian life. I want to go beyond. I don't want to just be a good Christian, so to speak. I want to be better than I was yesterday. And I want to end up being the best I can possibly be. I want to be an excellent. I want people to see that in me, that excellence as a Christian. Years ago, when I was preaching in Giddings, Texas, we had a brother, whenever he led a prayer, he always said, to help us be, was that in Giddings or was that in Taylor? May have been in Taylor. My brain's slipping here. Doesn't matter. It was Taylor, come to think of it. that brother always said that help us to be better Christians than we were yesterday. That ought to be our goal. That ought to be our prayer. Help me be a better child of God tomorrow than I was today. Help me be a stronger and a better example. And here we have that mentality in King David. I don't want to just give and make sure he's taken care of. He's going to eat at my table. He's going to have the best. And that's what we ought to look toward, helping others. We want them to have the best. We want them to have the same, I guess you might say, the same opportunities that we have. I'm talking about when we meet people in the world. We know they're not Christians. Somebody cared enough about everybody here, includes me, that somebody cared enough to teach us about the church and about Christ and what it took to become a child of God. We should have the same kind of mentor. We want to help other people see. We may not be the best one-on-one teachers. There are people who can do that, but we ought to want that. Any comments while we're... Oh, this is going to be a tough class, aren't you? Y'all are going to be... Yeah, yeah, that's a good old fashioned saying that we had years ago, wasn't it? You know, if you're accused of being a Christian, was there enough evidence or enough proof that you really are to convict you of that? I hope so. I hope we can all say that. So he goes above and beyond the call here, because he says, "Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." In other words, that as long as David's table was available and Mephibosheth was available, he would have a place to eat the king's delicacies, you might say. Now, Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. So he had 35, including himself, 36, who would be working the land that King David had given to Mephibosheth. Then, notice in verses 11 through 13, I think this is a great lesson here, if for no other reason than Ziba, who was the servant of Saul and is now the servant of Mephibosheth, I think he proves himself to be an honorable man, very honorable. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord, the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do." In other words, David, you said it, I'll take care of it. You said it, that's what's going to take place. "And as for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." And Mephibosheth had a son whose name was Micah. And all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. I think, again, you see Ziba here showing himself to be the honorable person. I wasn't Jonathan's servant. I'm not Mephibosheth's servant. But since David said, "You take care of this, I'll do it. I'll honor that." Do we have that same kind of mentality? When somebody says, "Go the extra mile. Go that extra bit. Don't just stop here. You know, you weren't the servant of Jonathan. You weren't the servant of Mephibosheth." And maybe it is that in that culture that they kind of went down the line. You know, well, when the father dies, I become the servant of. But whatever the case, he didn't argue with it. He said, "I'll do it." Do we go the extra mile? Do I have that mindset that says, "I want to go the extra mile in serving my fellow man"? serving my brothers and sisters in Christ. Yes, Eric.
I was going to say, Grandma always said, it's only one of you. Be the best of you.
Okay.
Be the best of that you're supposed to be, not what you want to be.
Okay. That's a good thing. Be the best of you. Be the very best that you can be, because there is only one of us. It's one of me. One of you. And somebody can't do your work for you. You can't do my work for me. You can't be a Christian for me. I can't be a Christian for you. So how about this? Since it's all on me for me, how about me giving my best effort at it? Let me be the type of person that I think you look as Ziba, as his example. Any comments? Any thoughts? Yes, sir.
I think that's a dangerous mindset we might get in sometimes with the work of the church, as we say, well, that's good enough, versus we consider the work of the church. It needs to be top notch. It needs to be best.
Yeah.
Even in our work.
That's a good point. And unfortunately, sometimes in the church, we can, hate to say it like this, but I think it's true. I can certainly point it myself at times. I've gotten a little bit lazy and have a mindset, well, that's his job to do, not mine. Let him take care of that. Let that person over there. And all too often, unfortunately, in the church, this is not a hard question, but how about this? How often does it end up with one person? Who are we talking about? Let him do it. Come on now. This isn't rocket science. How many times does it end up with the preacher? Let the preacher do it. Let the preacher do it. And in the church, now I'm going to get on a soapbox, and I better be careful about that. But in the church, sometimes what I have seen is we develop a pastoral mentality. Even when we have elders, people think, and this is a unique situation we're in here because Mike is also one of our elders, but where it wasn't the case, even where there were elders, everybody deferred to the preacher. And they don't want to admit it in their minds, but we have developed a pastoral mentality. We're like the denominations. We just don't say, well, I want you to talk to Pastor Royce about it. We don't say that. But unfortunately, we act it out. And really what we ought to be doing is everybody giving forth their best effort. And I like exactly what Evan said. God gave his best. He literally gave the very best that heaven had to offer. Jesus literally, knowing what he was going to come to on this earth, came anyway. The best came down. And when you stop and think about it, aren't we thankful for that? Because nothing else would have done. The best of creation, if you will, and I'm not trying to make us feel, all puffed up about it, but the truth is, we're the highest form of God's creation. You may enjoy your pet schnauzer. You may really like your horse. You may really like this or that. But we're the highest of creation. We are the only ones that the scripture says that God breathed into the nostrils of man and he became a what? Living soul. We are unique. We are special. And because of that, it required the best that heaven had to offer to redeem us from sin. We ought to be thankful for that. That's good. That's a good point. Let's be sure and we put forth our best as Christians every day. Okay.
Another thing is we shouldn't expect anything in return.
Okay.
Because Jesus came knowing he wasn't going to get anything in return from us, but horrible things. But at that time, you know, sometimes we like to pat ourselves on the back if and when we do do something that might be the bare minimum that is actually just our duty anyway.
Yeah.
But we like to pat ourselves on the back.
Yeah.
And we shouldn't have that
mentality. Okay. For those who didn't hear, let me encapsulate that a little bit. Sister Natasha pointed out that when we do something good, we shouldn't have the mindset that says, well, I want something in return. In fact, it ought to be just the opposite. You've done it. You know, sometimes if you get a thank you, isn't that the best you could possibly ask for anyway, to know that somebody is grateful, thankful for what they've done? Cortland.
If you have the mindset that Jesus paid it all in my own, then it becomes your reasonable service. You become a servant because it's the only reasonable objective in the mind of one who's grateful. If we become puffed up, then we forget the sin that hung Jesus on the cross. I think we have it backwards, and I harp on this all the time. We say Jesus died on the cross for our sins. We don't say that my sin hung Jesus on the cross.
That's a good point.
That attitude, what it does is it puts the onus on us. We realize that we too, like the Mephibosheth, are wretched creatures, dead dogs, not worthy of sitting at the king's table. And the fact that he restores us, the fact that he takes us in our wretched state, in our unholy, unclean state, and then puts us in a seat of prominence, this should cause us to be servants of the highest order. Paul, his sin was ever before him. He said, O wretched man that I am, O I, the chief of sinners. But what was the attitude? I am a debtor to all men. Why? Because of what Jesus did for me. If I truly love him, I love my neighbor. And I'll give all that I have. Why? Because I'm no good. He became my sin that I might become his righteousness. That's the doctrine of substitution. And he paid the debt. He did not owe. I owe the debt I can never pay. And because I cannot pay it, I'll strive the rest of my life to do so, knowing I can. The attitude of gratitude.
Okay. Okay. Good point. Yes. Oh, there you are. I heard a voice, but I was looking somewhere else.
What they're saying made me think, too, that David did this for someone that was not in his immediate family. He did it for somebody else. Sometimes when we think of going the extra mile, I know for me, it's easier to do it for my children.
Sure.
You know, if these are my kids, you know, and I'm going to help them, and I'll go the extra mile. I'll watch their kids for them, you know, just because.
Yeah.
But it's not as easy to do it for someone who's not in your immediate family.
Right.
And
yeah.
So therefore, we give less to others that, in hindsight, that are not our immediate family, or sometimes somebody that we consider to be an outsider. Sometimes even in the church, I find that people have a very negative view of people who are outside of Christ. They view them as less than. They view them as sometimes also unworthy of things. They're upset when they are in their sin instead of looking at them as a person like David looked at Mephibosheth as somebody that he could show kindness to.
Mm-hmm.
And if we had the mindset that these are people that need the gospel, not just people that are wretched and depraved and deprived and, you know, full of sin and hateful and heathens, if we view them as people in need of kindness, the same kindness, like what Courtney was saying, was extended to us because we were once in sin, then we may be able to extend that kindness outside of our own family, if you will.
Yeah. Good point. Good point. Yes.
I've learned that so much on my driving job with these young kids and things like that, you know, is to try to be as kind as you can to them no matter what they are, who they are, and try to cast out those Bible studies. Amazing to see. It's just like what you're saying in court. We forget about people. We forget that they are people, and Jesus died for everybody. And we have to treat everybody kindly. boss, and hopefully they don't know my boss. I have several bosses, but this one is not very kind, and several of the drivers are just like, get in, I'll get you to Dallas, I'll get you to here. You know, it's a really good, nice attitude. And it's just amazing how when you do that for someone, go the extra mile. I got a huge basket from a mom that talked to me on the phone driving home from Dallas to San Angelo, because I had her little girl on the bed coming back. And her sister brought this big, huge basket for me. I mean, I was floored. I was like, no one's ever done this for me. Y'all are so kind, but I made sure to show my boss next day. I'm terrible, aren't I? I said, look at what somebody gave me. He was like, hey, and I said, this young lady I was driving to Dallas, he goes,
yeah.
Treat her like a good kid.
So I think what we can gather from a lot of this is kind of tying a little bit into what has been said between all of you. Even when, let's see here, how does he word this? Even when we have done everything that we have been commanded, what are we? Okay. We're unprofitable servants. Why? Because we're doing just what we're supposed to be doing. We're not going above and beyond. We're supposed to be doing these things. As Christians, that's what we were supposed to be doing. Okay. Got about 15 minutes. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 19. And you're gonna at first you're gonna go, what are we talking about this for? 1 Chronicles 19. Well, we're gonna tie it in. Because so much about what we've been talking about through all of this has been the kindness of David, the humility of Mephibosheth, honorableness of Ziba, the mindset that we ought to be having as Christians, things that we can learn from these Old Testament stories that we can put into play here. Well, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. We're all old enough. We've all been around a while. But we've probably all been in a circumstance where your kindness towards somebody, your effort to do good for them has not always been repaid in kind, has it? Sometimes it's just, people just aren't like that. They will, no matter how much you do for them, good things that you do for them, it's just like they don't care. And in fact, they may actually try to hurt you. Well, this is a story right here, 1 Chronicles 19, of a very situation like that. We pick up in verse 19, verse 1, chapter 19, verse 1, 1 Chronicles. It happened after this that Nahash, the king of the people of Ammon, died, and his son reigned in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, because his father showed kindness to me. So David sent messengers to comfort him and concerning his father. And David's servants came to Hanun in the land of the people of Ammon to comfort him. And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Did his servants not come to you to search and to overthrow and to spy out the land? And therefore Hanun took David's servants, shaved them, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away. Now stop there in verse 4. What was David's intention here? To show kindness, to do something good. Look, your father's passed away. I want you to know I'm extending my sympathy toward.
Condolences.
Why? Because you've lost your father. Now, interesting story here, and let's stop there for just a moment. But let's turn back to 1 Samuel very quickly. 1 Samuel chapter 11. In 1 Samuel chapter 11, we're just going to read the first two verses of this. We're going to start asking ourselves some questions here. Then Nahash, the Ammonite, came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you." And Nahash, the Ammonite, answered them, "On this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach upon all Israel." Now, you may ask a question here, because David talked about here in 1 Chronicles 19, "I will show kindness." Why? Because to Hunan. Why? Hanan. Why? Because his father showed kindness to me. You know, I don't know that we have found anywhere in the scriptures, that I can find at least, that Nahash ever showed any kind of kindness toward the Israelite nation. Pardon me?
No record
that we can. I can't find anything either. Okay, but we are going to tie some things together here. But this is the heart and the mindset of David, and how does he get repaid? Oh, look at that. Okay, we'll make a covenant, all right. We're going to gouge out the right eye of all you people, type of mentality. We're not making a covenant with you. We're going to bring you into subjection. We're going to embarrass you. And then we come over to chapter 19 here, and it says what? Hanan took David's servants and shaved them, which would have been a sign of embarrassment to them, and cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks and sent them away. Again, a display of embarrassment for these people. This is what they did. This is his response. See, David's offer of kindness wasn't repaid with kindness. Sometimes our offer of kindness, sometimes our actual kindness isn't going to be repaid like we might like it to be repaid.
It's not going to be understood.
Do what now?
It's not going to be understood.
Yeah, and sometimes it's not understood. Now, the news of Nahash's intentions. Now, this goes back to 1 Samuel chapter 11. Will reach Saul. Remember, he was going to gouge the eyes out. I know I'm bouncing it back and forth, but it ties all these things together. So when you pick up in verse 5, we left off in verse 2, I guess. And then the elders, let's pick up in verse 3 for continuity's sake. Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, "Hold off for 7 days, that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you." In other words, we're going to submit to you, which would be a tough thing to do, given they knew what was going to happen to them. So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field, and Saul said, "What troubles the people that they weep?" And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. I look at that and I see righteous indignation on the part of Saul here. He's not out for vengeance. That's not his point. The Spirit of God comes upon him. There is righteous indignation about what these people are about to do to his people. And so he sets this out. He took a yoke of oxen, cut them in pieces, sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hands of the messengers, saying, "Whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen." And the fear of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out with one consent. And I wonder sometimes that word fear there is more like the idea of the reverence of God. The reverence of Jehovah came upon them. Maybe it was a fear of terror. But any way you go about it, notice he says when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. 330,000 warriors. And they said to the messengers who came, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by this time, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help. Then the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you. So let's stop right there for just a moment. I was going to go a little farther than that. Well, we could go to verse 15. That's okay. What it takes us to is the defeat of the Ammonites and Saul shows mercy on those who challenge his authority. Along about verse 12. Then the people said to Samuel, who is he who said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring them in that we may put them to death. In other words, they were going, who is it that would challenge the authority of Saul? And how dare Saul say something like this, that he's going to reign over us? But what does Saul do? Just the opposite of what we would expect him to do. Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. Even those who were his adversaries, who didn't want to submit themselves to his authority, he says, we're not going to have them put to death. Then Samuel said to the king, to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. So all the people went to Gilgal. There they made King Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Now, we talked about not having any indication that there was ever a kindness shown between Nahash and David, and apparently not, certainly not between him and Saul, Nahash and Saul. But turn over to in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 17, and maybe there's something here that would make sense, and we'll pick up on about verse 25 through 27, and I'll hurry through this. First Samuel 17. Let's pick up along about verse 20. That's not where I wanted to be. I'm sorry. I told you 1 Samuel. I think that's in 2 Samuel. Hold on just one moment. Let me clear myself up. Yes, 2 Samuel. It'd be helpful if I gave you the right book, wouldn't it? 2 Samuel chapter 17. We'll pick up at verse 25. It says, and Absalom made Amasa captain of the army instead of Joab. This Amasa was the son of a man whose name was Jithra, an Israelite who had gone into Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. So Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. Now it happened when David had come to Mahanaim that Shobai, the son of Nahash, from Reba to the people of Ammon, Maker, the son of Macher, however you pronounce his name, the son of Amiel from Lodeber, and Barzillai, the Gileadite from Rohilim, brought beds and basins, earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, lentils, and parched seeds, honey and curds, sheep and cheese of the herd, for David and the people who were with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. So, okay, it wasn't necessarily directly from Nahash, but from his child, Shobai, I guess I'm pronouncing it Shobai, that these gifts were being brought. So maybe there's a tie in there. Yes?
This Nahash is David.
Do what now?
This is a totally different Nahash.
Oh, is it?
Yes.
Okay. Okay, so that doesn't tie in then. It's a totally different person.
Yes. There are three people in the Old Testament who are named Nahash.
Really? Okay, I was only tying that name in here. Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister. Okay, I'd have to do some more research on that. That one kind of threw me. The son of Nahash from Rahab, the people of Ammon. They're all Ammonites, though.
So. Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. Joab is David's nephew. Zeruiah is his sister. Abigail is his other sister. That would make this either his mother or stepmother.
Okay. Yeah, I should do some more looking in that. So there may not be, it may not be a tie in there as I thought it might be. That's good information. I have to look into that. Do what?
The passage is in your center column.
Well, you're assuming I have a center column.
No, you mentioned it.
Okay, I'll take a look into that. See what that is. Okay, I think our time's getting close anyway. Let me just make a real quick point here about Hunan, if I'm pronouncing his name right, or Hanan. Accepted some bad advice from the princes, 1 Chronicles 19, 3 through 7. Does that sound familiar to somebody else who would take bad advice? How about Rehoboam, 1 Kings chapter 12? He took bad advice and it got him in trouble. Okay, yes, and then we'll close out.
1 Chronicles 19, it's a dangerous game to assume intentions.
It is what now?
It's a dangerous game to assume intentions.
Intentions, yeah, that's a good point. Because that's what he was doing. He had no proof that what David was doing was to spy out the land and stuff. Good point. Okay, bell's been rung. And we're going to close it out there. And Brian should be back Sunday. If he's not, we're just going to have a short class. Because I'm not ready to teach that one. I'm going to leave it to him.